Good morning and amen and amen. My name is Mike Laurie and I do serve as the community pastor here at Warehouse, and it is so good to be with you this morning. I'm on my iPad. I'm going to scroll through and just see you guys and see if I see some people. I feel like if I call out one, I have to call out all of you, so I'm not going to do that. But Ashley Smith, it's good to see you. So I'm just going to keep scrolling through and seeing. Ross, thanks for the text right before. It was inspirational. I want to just keep scrolling through here. Danielle Hughes, I see you on there. It's just good to have everybody on here. But it's interesting because if you go too far to your right, people are afraid to show their cameras on. I asked Anna if she wanted to sit with me today, and she said no, she didn't think anybody wanted to see what she looked like this morning. So she's not going to be popping on this side of the camera this morning, but it is good to be with you. I'm excited to dive into Philippians chapter 3. I'm just going to say up front that this is one of my favorite little passages in one of my favorite books in all of Scripture, and that is that Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi, and he is going to talk about the concept of joy and rejoicing. And I think that is amazing. The word joy or rejoice shows up 16 times in this little book. But the irony is that in these four chapters, that the word joy and rejoice shows up 16 times is interesting because Paul is under house arrest. Paul is shackled to a table by day in an empty room and at bed at night, with armed guards standing in and by him all the time. Paul is under house arrest. Don't belittle house arrest as not being like maximum security arrest. It's arrest. Paul is in prison. And Paul's prison experience is that he's alone. The state is not providing his basic needs. He needs people and churches and friends and community to meet his basic needs of food and supplies. And if food and supplies don't show up, then Paul suffers even more. He is suffering emotionally. He is suffering physically. He is suffering emotionally. Paul is suffering. Yet, he talks about joy. And the other thing I want to say to you all is that I've got my physical Bible here, and I hope you all have a Bible this morning. If not, if you want to take a quick minute and run and grab one, go get a Bible. Take out your phone, open up your Bible app to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. I want to make three observations in the text, and then I want to just tell you a little bit about my story. And we're going to try to do this as quick as we can. But in the beginning of chapter 3, it says this, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, for it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and safeguard these things for you." But he begins by saying, rejoice, rejoice. One of the 16 uses of joy, rejoice, is joy with the prefix re in front of it, meaning over and over, repeat, rhythm, habit, do, never stop, always be rejoicing. Rejoice. But Paul's in prison, and we can't underlook that. We have to name that. I don't know much about prison. It's not one of my first-person expertise things that I know, but I know that the purpose of prison is to break you down. It is to break you down physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's to break you down into nothing. And it has a very, very high success rate. But yet there are those in our history that we know, that people that have been in jail, been in prison, and have been able to dig really, really deep and find that thing within them that needs to get out. Some of the greatest letters in world history have been written from prison. Think Solzhenitsyn, think Nelson Mandela, think Martin Luther King's A Letter from a Birmingham Jail is an American treasure where MLK digs deep and speaks the truth that needs to get out, the truth that surpasses all other things. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. Even though he is shackled to a table by day, and shackled to a bed by night, he is saying rejoice. And I suppose we have to ask the question, how or why is he able to do this? You see, when you get broken down to nothing, you're left with just a few basic questions. Who am I? Is there a God? And where is he? And Paul is going to dig into some of these very, very basic questions and give us these 11 verses, really the whole book, but this passage that really, really celebrates that he comes to terms with who he is and who God is and where God is. If we think about what Paul has said about his relationship with Jesus, even in the first two chapters, he says this, because remember in verse 3, it says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He doesn't say rejoice near the Lord or beside the Lord or with God kind of outstretched as your audience or somewhere in the ether. He's saying, no, rejoice in the Lord. And the word in is really important because earlier he says, Christ is exalted in me, 120. 126 says, for the joy of Christ is in me. In the beginning of 2:1, he says, if there is any encouragement from being united with, if there's any encouragement or comfort from being united in love, any encouragement because of the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. There's this in kind of language, with, for, in, interconnected, united. He later says in 2, for God works in you according to his, to will and act according to his good purpose. In 2:19, he says, I hope in the Lord. In 2:24, he says, I am confident in the Lord. Paul is talking about rejoicing in Christ, not near him, not next to him, not beside him, not him far away, but actually something that is happening in him and in God himself. Rejoice in the Lord, for the Lord is in you. I appreciate what Paul is saying here, because in those basic questions of who am I and is there a God and where is he's answering them. He's saying, who am I? He's saying, I am being broken down into nothing and I am suffering and I am alone. Yet I know that my God exists and he is in me. And it is good and right and complete and whole. And I know who I am and I know who my God is. I know that my God is my supplier, my provider, my friend, the Lord of the universe is dwelling within me. Thus, Paul says, joy and rejoy and rejoy over and over and over. Paul's discovery is that God is not far away, but that God has come near. The incarnation of God, Jesus, the incarnation of the divine in human flesh is now living within because of the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit. God of the universe is dwelling in. Rejoice in the Lord. That is worthy of joy. Now, Paul is not discounting. He's not saying, regardless of your circumstances, just be happy. It's not what he's saying. He's not discounting pain or fear or suffering or lament or tragedy or crisis. He is saying that stuff is real. But he's also saying it is possible because Christ is in you to reach joy, to taste joy, to experience joy. I mean, that's a lot in this situation, in the circumstances that even that we find ourselves in. The gentleman across the street, Ann and I have been living here for 5.5 years, and we've befriended our neighbors across the street. And John, he passed away this week from a long battle of cancer. And that is a tragic reality of our circumstance. I got a call earlier this week that one of my former youth workers in her 40s took her life this week, that she lost her battle to depression that was impacted and impacted during quarantine and COVID. And that is tragic. One of my best friends is a pastor out in Phoenix, and over Christmas had his parents over who live there, and they see their parents a lot. They did Christmas together, and they all got COVID. My friend and his wife, has 3 kids and his mom and dad. And his dad passed away a couple weeks ago. We are living in crisis and suffering is real. And Paul is not belittling the reality of pain and hurt and crisis and fear. He's not belittling that. He's saying, I am experiencing that. Yet, through God's grace, I'm able to taste and see a God who is in me and that is worthy of joy. Paul is saying it's possible. I fail at this 9.5 times out of 10. When I get in trouble, when I get in crisis, my first move isn't to get out a piece of paper and write rejoice and tell a community of people that they should just find joy. I can wallow in my pain. And I think Paul is saying that, yeah, that's true. But he's showing us a possibility. And if it's possible for Paul, who is mortal and sinful and just a guy, then that possibility does exist. And it exists not because God is far, but because God is near. Because God's heart won't stop coming after you. Because you are in Christ, not next to him. You are in him. And that is worthy of joy. Let's keep reading. Second, let's read 2-7. He says, watch out for those dogs. those men who do evil, those mutilators of the faith. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He says, if anyone else thinks they have reasons to put on the confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he says, here's my resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecution of the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I am faultless, Paul says. But look at the next line. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider it all loss for the sake of Christ. So what is Paul doing here? Well, first he says, look out for dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. And what's he talking about? So just a quick little first century history lesson. Paul is Jewish. Paul is circumcised on the eighth day, which means that his family followed ritual and tradition. He is a Pharisee, or he is a leader of the Hebrews. He is a lawyer, which means he is a keeper of the Hebrew law, the 613 laws. He is a teacher of the law as a Pharisee. He holds strict to the law. He did. And he persecuted the church, those that were following Jesus, because he said it was impure to the law and tradition and ritual of following God. And he put people to death because of it. He said he was so convinced that the law was pure and needed to be upheld that he would go to great lengths to make sure that it did. Great lengths. He took people's lives because of it. But Paul has this radical transformation where he begins to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and that the law, which was good, cannot save you, but it's the grace of God because of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that actually saves us. And so Paul is going to defend that against a group of people that have come into the church at Philippi, which is north of Greece and Macedonia, that have left Jerusalem, made their way all the way up there to tell them that they're doing church wrong, that their faith is wrong. And they begin to say, if you really want to follow God and you really want to follow this way, you all need to practice the ritual law of circumcision. And Paul is saying, no, it's not true anymore. In fact, if you read in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas and his friends leave the Greek world, show back up in Jerusalem, have a conversation with Peter and the other disciples to say, what do we do here with the law? And the determination was this: Jesus spilled blood once and for all. There is no more shedding of the blood. To follow Jesus, to follow, to be a child of God, you do not have to participate in circumcision anymore. You do not have to cut the skin and bleed in that ritual anymore. But here's the observation too. In the beginning, he calls them mutilators and then uses the word circumcision. Now, Paul is doing a theological argument here, but he's also making a really stark contrast between the two things. Okay, here we go. Circumcision, the Greek word for circumcision is this word peritome. Tome is the root word. Peri is the prefix that means around. So it's around to cut. Around to cut. And that's the word for circumcision, to cut around. Now think of a round, think of a circle, think of the covenant, think of in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew culture, to make a covenant. If you and I are going to go into a covenant together, we're going to make a circle. We're going to stand in the circle. We're going to shed blood. We're going to cut blood. We're going to cut animal sacrifices, or even in some other pagan religions, cut our own blood. We're going to move around the circle to show that there is no beginning and no end of that covenant. Blood is spilled. It's around. But all that is within that circle is in and with. That's peritome. But mutilator is the word katatome. Tome is to cut. But kata means to cut against. And katatome means to slash, to cut, to manipulate, to mutilate, to thrash, or to destroy something. And Paul says there are those out there that are existing that are trying to tell you, church, how to live out your faith according to a set of rules, to a set of laws that are no longer necessary for the purity of your salvation. You can be around and in and with, or you can be against and cut and slash and mutilate. Paul is talking about false teachers that are rising up that are causing destruction for the church because of a false gospel. So let's just call time out. The church in, I think today's February 1st, am I right? Is today February 1st? No. January 31st, so close. January 31st in 2021, there are false teachers in our church. I don't mean Warehouse in particular. I mean the Giant C Church globally. I mean, there might be false teachers in our church. Anybody that would root against Tom Brady next week is a false teacher. That is just false teaching. And so we just need to name that. But the church is full of false teachers. And right now the church is full of some false teachers right now that we need to name that is happening in our country right now. And number one, white supremacy is a false teaching. White supremacy is a false teaching. White supremacy says this: the bride of Christ exists predicated on a purity of skin color. That is false. It is deadly. Yes, I saw that in the chat. It is deadly. And it is contrary to who Jesus Christ is. Paul leaves Jerusalem and moves out to the Greek world. He leaves and goes to a different pigmentation of skin color context and shares and brings the gospel to them. The book of Revelation says, in the end, when all of the bride is gathered, it's every nation, tribe, and tongue. It is every color. White supremacy is a false teaching. It's invading the church, though, and we need to name it. Nationalism is a false teacher in the church today. Nationalism is a false teacher in the church today. Nationalism says that the bride of Christ is predicated on the gospel in one hand and the laws of a country in the other hand. That somehow boundary of land and the scriptures determine what pure faith is. But nationalism is a false teacher because nothing stands on equal ground with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Jesus Christ loves the world, the nations. It's not about his love for America. Does God love America? I sure hope so. And I think we ought to pray that God's grace and mercy would overflow on us as a nation. Yes. But Christianity is not bound to a geographic region in the northern half of the Western Hemisphere, somewhere between Canada, which is kind of America, but not really, and those other brown people to the south. That's exactly what nationalism is saying. That purity is the gospel in one hand and the Constitution in the other. And it is a false teaching. I love what Walter Brueggemann says. I think Cameo is going to put the quote up in the chat for us because it's a little long. But Walter Brueggemann, one of the great theologians in our context, says this: the crisis in the U.S. church has almost nothing to do with being liberal or conservative. It has everything to do with giving up on the faith and discipline of our Christian baptism. I'm going to stop right there. The reason that he uses baptism is because baptism is in the new covenant. The old covenant was circumcision. The new covenant is baptism. In the old covenant, circumcisions, you cut the skin and it bled and it symbolized the covenant and it symbolized the blood that was necessary to shed for the remission of sin. In the new covenant in Jesus, Jesus dies once and for all. FYI, there's no more altar. And then he invites you to a table of grace. It's not just for boys. It's for all. It's for all people, all races, all gender. The availability is all. And we don't shed blood. We use water now because the blood's already been shed and the water is a symbol of cleansing and purification. So let's read this again in the context of thinking that circumcision and baptism are connected. The crisis in the U.S. church almost has nothing to do with being liberal or conservative, but it has everything to do with giving up on the faith and discipline of our baptism and settling for a common generic U.S. identity that is part patriotism, part consumerism, part violence, and part affluence. I think he's right. I think he's right. And if we allow that false teaching, the false teaching of patriotism or consumerism or violence or affluence to leak in to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we are cutting against. We have become the mutilators of the gospel of Jesus. And Paul is saying, you can be with and around and in, or you can be against. And he's saying that's what's happening when false teachers show up and teach a false gospel. And then Paul goes on from that and says, listen, my resume is great. All that I've done, all that I've accomplished, all who I am, my name, I'm the right person from the right family, from the right tribe, with the right study, with the right education, with the right work, with the right resume, with the right everything. And he says, but yet all of that stuff, because it was done in my flesh without Christ in me, I count it all but loss. Anything in my life other than Christ in me, it's all a loss. The gospel is with and in and around and invites us in and saves us. False teachers thrash and cut and mutilate and trash and destroy and wound and wound and wound. And Paul is saying, seek the purity, seek the purity. All right, let's finish. Let's read the rest, 7 through 11. But whatever it was to my profit, I consider it all now lost for the sake of Christ Jesus. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them all rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then he says this, his conclusion, for I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now there's a lot here, and I'll try to be quick about this, but he says this, he says, I want to know Jesus. Now the word for know is the word gnosko, and according to the Greeks, to know, this version of knowing, knowledge and knowing, gnoskoing, is more than just what you can observe or see with your head, your eyes and your mind. Gnosko is a verb that is fully integrated and embodied. It is an embodied integration of knowing, feeling, sensing, understanding, loving, searching, all of the things that would make something intimately and compassionately integrated with. In fact, there is sometimes that this word gnosko is used to describe the relationship between a married couple of intimacy. It is a knowing that is honest and vulnerable. And Paul says, I want to know this Christ because this Christ is around and in and with and not against. He's not standing off. He's inviting in. And he says, and I want to know this Christ. And in my experience of knowing Christ, everything else that I've ever attained. Everything else that I ever have gathered in and shown off as a trophy, all of it, regardless of how good you think it is, how great it is, how strong it is, how wealthy it is, how powerful it, anything else except Christ in me, I call it rubbish. Now, rubbish is this great Greek word called skubala. And if you've hung around with us, and Bob's shaking his head because he remembers in the DR a couple of years ago, we talked about this. Now, skubala gets translated in your English Bibles as rubbish or trash or waste or something else like that. And I'm going to tell you, this is one of the moments where our Bible translators, starting in 1611 with the King James and into the NIV in the 77, 78-ish, and even into some of the newer translations, the scriptures struggle to actually tell you what this word really is because they don't want to offend you. This is a shock word. Paul is going so far over the top to use a word to shock you. This is the word for dung, waste. It's the word for dung, refuge, animal or human. But the Greeks have another word for dung, animal or human, that's medical. And the idea of thinking of dignity of person and that part of the body. He doesn't use that word. There's another word for dung that's agricultural, meaning that the waste of the animal, the byproduct, is good and useful for crops. Then there's this word. And this word, skubala, says there is zero worth in this material. It is absolutely nothing. This is fill up the honey bucket, take it way out of town and dump it. Don't even put it in your garden. It is useless, worthless. One commentary that I read is very, very conservative, very, very mainline evangelical conservative. It says this, skubala takes on the nuance of a vulgar expression with emotive connotations, roughly the equivalent to the English crap or shit, is used frequently to emotionally charged context in which the author wishes to invoke revulsion to his audience. It is beyond vulgarity. It is beyond slang. It is beyond just a curse word. He is saying this is the one item in our world that has zero value. It is crap. And it's funny that the conservative commentary, when it got to the SH word, put S and then like asterisk T, because it even couldn't put the word in because it didn't want to offend you as the reader. Because we have this problem that we think that if we put it in, that somehow we make the gospel impure because he used a curse word. No, Paul is trying to shock you to say nothing that you can attain, nothing that you can have, no trophy you can put on your mantle can even compare to Christ in you. Christ in you. There is nothing that compares to that. The greatest treasure in all the world is Christ in you. And everything else that you have, scubala. It's rubbish. And so Paul goes on to say, I want to know him. I want to participate in and with him. I want to become like him. I want to know and I want to obtain the knowledge, the gnosko of him. I want to be in and with constantly. And that is the greatest treasure in the world. And because Christ is in me, you know what? Rejoice. 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 He begins with rejoice. And then he says, right in the middle of it, he says, God invites us in, for he is in and with us, in us internally, but invites us into that circle, saves us, calls us his beloved, rescues us, talks to us, meets us, speaks with us, is not far from us. And everything else that you could have in life does not compare to that treasure. So let go of those external things and embrace the thing on the inside. And if there's the cycle, and then he begins again, rejoice. And he's going to pick that rejoice up again over and over and over. Rejoin over and over is because Christ is in us. And I think this is an incredible, incredible passage to think about. So that's the passage. I want to tell you a little bit about my life. A lot of you know a lot of my story. Some of us, we're still getting to know each other. I just want to take a minute and tell you a little bit about me. My resume growing up was good. It wasn't Paul's resume, but it was all right. Right family, right church. Right neighborhood, right social class, right economic class, right parents with right authority. And Mike Goo, Ward Presbyterian Church. Yeah. Under the tutelage of one of the great pastors in American history, Dr. Bartlett Hess. We went to church four times a week. My family was there. It was who we were. But I need to say that all of that time in and around church, I never really felt, I am a Enneagram 7 feeler. So my first move of understanding and awareness is often through feel. I did not feel God. I felt God was standing outside of me at some sort of arm's length, watching me, critiquing me, judging me. And I think rightly so. I'm not going to say that my middle school and young high school days were safe. I wouldn't say that they were good. I wouldn't say that they were righteous. They were, in fact, they were the opposite. In 11th grade psychology class in high school, we learned about this ethical theory called hedonism. Hedonism says that pleasure is the highest good and the proper aim of human life. And I had this aha moment, maybe my first aha moment at 16, saying, that is exactly who I am. I am a hedonist. That the very thing that I effort towards is pleasure. And that's what I was seeking. I was seeking pleasure in things like art and music. I was discovering bands in middle school. And didn't know that that was, I mean, I was just having my world turned upside down. I mean, the first time you hear The Clash, you know, when you're like in seventh grade and you get a little scared because you think a revolution's about to begin, like there was something emotive about that. But my journey into hedonism went beyond that. It was substances, it was liquids, it was the company of girls. I was on this adventure. I was a sojourner. seeking out happiness wherever I could find it. And I'll tell you that most of my experiences were average to good to pretty great. I had very little negative experience. And if I did, I just trusted that I could just keep efforting and I'd find it again. And usually I did. But when I got to my senior year of high school, I began to witness trouble amongst my circle of friends. It wasn't just trouble at school and at home. It was bigger than that. I had a friend who was a freshman in college, and he was stoned at a concert, and he beat up an Oakland County sheriff, and he went to jail. I had a friend who was a student at Michigan State University, and he was drunk one night, and he bumped into a guy on campus and then beat him up, and he went to jail. And while my friend was in jail, he got caught smuggling drugs into jail and was sent to state prison. I had a friend that was in the Navy, and while he was on a leave for a weekend, got in some trouble and got arrested and ended up finishing out his term in the Navy in the brig on a ship in the harbor. I watched my friends start getting in trouble, and I began to get scared, really, really scared, almost having visions of what my future could be. That my pursuit of as a hedonist, my pursuit of pleasure, I never saw trouble, and now I did. And I began to wonder whether or not, where this was heading. And I was really nervous, and I got really, really scared. At the exact time, a new pastor showed up at our church. We had it was a church of 5,000 people. And there was 18 pastors on staff. But there was this one pastor that kept seeing me around and just had the courage and the guts to stand up one day and said, you know, you've tried everything else in the world. Why don't you try this? Why don't you try this? He said, it doesn't matter what you've done, for Christ in you is about renewal. It doesn't matter about the trophies that you've obtained. Christ in you is the only thing worthy of anything. And that Christ in you will give you the worth that you're searching for. And he said that Jesus Christ's desire is to know you, is to be in you, to call you beloved, to lead you down the path of hope. He said, joy is obtainable. And if your pursuit is happiness, you're going to fail. You're always going to be disappointed. But joy is actually the journey and the search. And if you can get to joy, and if you can taste joy, you'll understand how it surpasses all other happy moments. Brené Brown, who wrote a book a couple of years ago, who's one of my favorite authors, one of my dear friends at Warehouse refers to Brené Brown as her spirit animal. I kind of find that funny because she speaks so much of the things that we are wrestling with. She says this, I think Cam will put it in the chat for us. It says, you either walk inside your story and own it, or you stand outside your story and hustle for your own worthiness. And I think in that's what I was doing. I was standing outside of my story. I was standing with God outside of me, and I was hustling for value and worthiness. But my pastor, my friend Paul, was saying, no, Christ in you, his righteousness gives you your worth. That the Lord and creator of the universe, the greatest mystery is that God wants to live in you. And so I decided to try it. I decided to try Jesus a little bit like a drug. And I'll say in the beginning, it was a little bit of Jesus and Bible study in one hand and still some of the stuff that I enjoyed doing in my past in the other. And there was a season where I couldn't quit cold turkey, and I didn't. And I was really upfront about it. My church was really good to me. My community was really good to me. A new group of friends were really good with me, and they walked with me down this slow path. And over time, I began to eliminate these certain activities in my life. And began to pursue not a thing, but a person. And that was my pursuit of Jesus. And there was lots of mistakes along the way, lots of failures, lots of doubt, lots of wonder, lots of disappointment. But in that journey, I tasted the goodness of God. I tasted the goodness of God. And I've been walking with Jesus for 31 years. I think. I wasn't a math major, but I think it's 31 years. And I still have doubts and fears and shame and mistakes. And I carry all that with me. But Christ in me, Christ for me, Christ with me, creating that covenant circle and inviting me in is my most satisfaction experience of my life. It is where I feel most whole, and it's where I feel most secure, and it's where I feel most loved. And by his mercy and grace, Christ stays with me and walks with me now into the forever world. I pray for 31 more years. And I pray in those 31 more years, if I get a chance to walk with Jesus, that I will be like the Apostle Paul. And I'll say, it's possible. Rejoice is possible. Joy is possible. There is nothing greater in the world. There's not a thing in the world that will bring you satisfaction like Christ in you. And so I beseech you, church, warehouse, wherever you're at, Jesus Christ is good. And Christ in you is joy. And yes, you will walk through hard times. You will exist in the valley, and you might be right now. But the Apostle Paul says it is possible to taste the absolute love, grace, and mercy of God because God is in you. Christ is in you. The Spirit is in you. And so may you find this passage comforting in the midst of the season and the situation you're in. Rejoice. May the gospel that you seek and the faith that you live out be around and with and in and never against. And may you count all things in comparison to Christ in you as scubla. And may you say rejoice over and over again. Would you pray with me? So Lord, we say thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. Who wrote these brilliant and beautiful words to encourage us that in the midst of suffering, it is possible to taste joy. And God, we need that. We need that. We need that. And we know that's possible through your Holy Spirit. We know it's possible because Christ in us. And if Christ is not in us, perhaps this is just that space to say, Lord, let's answer these basic questions. Who am I? I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot save myself. I need you. Answer the basic question. Who are you? God, you are Lord of the universe, creator. And yet, but you're not far. You came near. And you are God who is Messiah and Lord and Savior. And your death, burial, and resurrection forgives me of my sin. And I need that. And where are you? You dwell within me. You dwell within me. And if we have never taken that step, I pray that we would, even now, Lord, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Save me. Live in me. And I pray that we, a people of Warehouse, would taste and see the goodness of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that when we can get to that space that we would say, joy, joy, joy. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Joy, joy, joy. And may everything we do be done because of the name of Jesus and because of the work of Jesus. May it all be for his glory and not our own. Amen.